As we have moved through Advent to Christmas, we have been dealing with the theme, celebrating His coming. And the subject of the evening sermon is the many who miss His coming. I am reading from the first chapter of the Gospel of John on page 922, if you would like to read along with me in one of the pew Bibles. Beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for testimony to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. The true light that enlightens every person was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world knew him not. He came to his own home, and his own received him not. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God. And my text for the evening is a portion of verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. What single question has been the most frequently asked question of you in the last 2 weeks? I suspect it's this: are you ready for Christmas? I think about every other person that I have engaged in conversation the last couple of weeks. Caroline has said to me, are you ready for Christmas? It's a question that we have been asked frequently as the days remaining were taken up in that last minute preparation in the rush of things. And we've been particularly asking that question here because before the services are over, by the time the services are over tomorrow night, we would have had 7 services in this church around Christmas Eve. And in the last week, counting last Sunday and Saturday night, we would have had 12 services in this church. So we've been asking ourselves the question as a staff, are we ready for Christmas? And some unknown poet picked that very question up and wrote, ready for Christmas, she said with a sigh, as she gave a last touch to the gifts piled high, then wearily sat for a moment and read, till soon, very soon, she was nodding her head. Then quietly spoke a voice in her dream, ready for Christmas? Why, only last week you wouldn't acknowledge your friend on the street. Ready for Christmas? While holding a grudge? Yeah, she's ready. She's ready. That reminds me, in the early days here, I used to preach the early service in the chapel, and you wouldn't dare ask a rhetorical question in the chapel because some child would say, yes! Back to the poem. Ready for Christmas while holding a grudge? Perhaps you'd better let God be the judge. She woke with a start and a cry of despair. There's so little time, and I've still to prepare. O Father, forgive me, for I see what you mean. To be ready means more than a house swept clean. Yes, more than the giving of gifts and a tree. It's the heart swept clean that God wants to see. A heart that is free from rancor and sin. So be ready for Christmas by getting ready for Him. The reality is that some never get ready for His coming. Have you ever wondered how many of the shepherds did not respond to the angelic choir? How many did not go to Bethlehem out of fear or indifference or out of the desire not to be involved in whatever it was all about? After all, they would say, somebody's got to stay out here and look after these sheep. Have you ever wondered how many of those who studied the stars did not respond to that particularly brilliant star that they saw on that night? The rationale behind an apathetic reaction would go something like this. Well, you know, I've studied the stars and the night sky for years, and stars, they come and go. And here tonight, gone tomorrow, just a fleeting twinkle in the sky. How was I to know this one was to be different? The wonder of life is often lost in the regular of life. The familiar is often a barrier to faith. It was a challenge that Jesus of Nazareth faced his entire ministry. The people of Nazareth would say, we can't believe all that we are hearing. It's got to be exaggerated. We watched him grow up, just a boy helping in his father's shop. The religious leaders would dismiss him with scorn, for he was not properly credentialed. They would echo their sentiment, can anything good come out of Nazareth, such a little place? A casual observer would say the same thing of Plains, Georgia, or Hope, Arkansas, but both of those little villages produced a president of the United States, or Carthage, Tennessee, which has given birth both to a United States senator and a vice president of this country. Take care lest we let the familiar, the routine, obscure the wonder of God's special message, of His special presence. It's most often in the regular, the routine, that God calls to you and me. And as we think of our text of the evening, we note immediately that while the first three Gospels relate to the events in the life of Christ, John in his Gospel seeks to convey to us the meaning of those events. I know of no more dramatic opening of any piece of recorded literature that comes close to equaling the Gospel of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It is the incarnation in a sentence. God became flesh. That means that Jesus got weary and tired and thirsty, had aches and pains. He openly wept at the death of his friend and at the spiritual bankruptcy of Jerusalem. When he cut his finger, it bled. His body was real, like yours and mine. How do we react to all of that? It is Christmas Eve, soon to be. Surely we have some kind of reaction. Well, I can tell you that my first reaction to his coming is one word: awesome. Nothing like it ever happened before. Nothing like it's going to happen again. God had come to dwell among us. God who was both pre-existent and eternal. God who is creator, who offers to you and me light and life. He comes to us not in power, but in weakness. He comes not to force us, but to love us. God is here in the coming of Christ, doing something brand new. It's awesome. Paul Leuenberg observed, at Bethlehem, God became what he was not before, but he did not cease being what he always was. He was still God. And the historian Edward Gibbon summarized his coming by saying, of course God might have chosen other methods. He might have sent forth his son, trailing clouds of glory from the open heavens with legions of angels for his bodyguard, or he might have revealed his presence by one of those strange and startling theophanies which are occasionally recorded in the Old Testament. He might have heralded his coming with an earthquake or a tempest or the voice of thunder, but no, a baby is born of a young girl in the outhouse of a crowded inn, and love set forth on a mighty mission. I like the way the Living Bible captures his coming. Before anything else ever existed, Christ was there. Awesome. And yet he became flesh and blood, one of us. It's awesome. A couple came forward one Sunday after the service to join the church. They were ready to profess their faith in Christ. The minister enjoyed a moment or two with them and asked the natural question, "What prompted you to come today?" And they told the pastor this story. "We are rather noted for parties at our house. Last night we had a party that got a bit noisy and somewhat out of hand, too much drinking. Our daughter, who was upstairs asleep, heard of all the noise. It woke her up. She's in preschool, you know. She came downstairs to investigate. She saw that we were eating and drinking. She just sat on the steps, and finally, someone noticed her and spoke to her. We all heard what had been said, and so we turned, and there she was on the stairs. She noticed that we had been eating and drinking. So in the silence of everyone looking up at her, she said, 'Mommy, can I have the blessing?' Then everything got quiet. And she said, 'God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Thank you, Lord, for daily bread.' She then turned and quietly went upstairs to her bed. In a few minutes, people began to leave. They said they had stayed too long, did not realize how late it was, and we were left, my husband and I, picking up the bottles, the napkins, and half-eaten sandwiches, and taking the dishes to the kitchen. We met at the kitchen sink, and a moment of truth had arrived as we asked each other, 'Where do we go from here?' That little girl had learned about saying the blessing at kindergarten. She had not learned at home by example from her parents. So the couple said, 'Here we are today. We need to get our lives together for ourselves and for our daughter.' The Bible has a word for what happened at that party. It said, 'A little child shall lead them.' There is one word to describe his coming. It's the word awesome. It was a distinguished Methodist minister who described the challenge of Christmas. The person who does not have Christmas in their heart will never find it under a Christmas tree. And that brings me to the second word that describes his coming, and that word is rejection. It's a sad thing to read in the evening lesson that he came to his own and his own received him not. People who live in darkness do not always welcome the light. His own people rejected him, people who had longed for his coming, prayed for his coming. When he finally got there, he was rejected. It's incredible to think about it, isn't it? He did not reflect their preconceived notions. Religion had gotten all mixed up with the pursuit of power. Vested interests were at stake. He was rejected. Herod rejected him because uneasy is the head that wears the crown. He saw that this newborn king could be a rival. Rejection is the story of a people being prepared for a task and then refusing to receive and to accept the task. In one of my early pastorates, I had a family who owned a drugstore, a wonderful family. They had two sons. One of them married and moved away. The younger son stayed at home. His parents assumed, they were just certain that this younger boy would become a pharmacist and run the family drugstore. They did not think to ask him if he wanted, in fact, to be a pharmacist. He had to flunk out of three colleges before it ever dawned on his parents that he had no intention of being a pharmacist. Now, we could all say that he turned his back upon a great opportunity. In fact, he detested the very idea of being a pharmacist. He was being prepared for a task, but he would not receive it. He rejected it. Something of that is seen here. Many miss his coming at Christmas because of rejection. It's not so much hostility, but indifference. Not deliberate, but preoccupation. More often than not, the moment of decisive choice comes in the ruts of the regular. It was true that first Christmas, shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night, and then the sky was lightened and electrified with an announcement and heavenly singing. Wise men studying the stars saw this very special star and rode to investigate. It was all in the routine of things. A man named George Burns, who built some of the first steamships ever built, was knighted by the Queen of England at age 94. He wrote about that. Men say that mine has been a prosperous career. It's true, and I'm thankful. But looking back upon life as I do now, this reflection gives me no satisfaction. But when I read, as I have been reading lately, the letters written by myself more than 70 years ago, and when I find that even then I had decided for Jesus Christ, that knowledge indeed rejoices my heart in my old age. He was a busy, successful man by any standard of measurement, but his greatest satisfaction in life was that he could look back over a lifetime of commitment to Christ. How sad it would be to look back over your life and, where Christ is concerned, see one word: rejection. Not hostility, just too busy with other things, but rejection. Many of you know that the worship services here at our church begin with an invitation and end with an invitation. Generally, the beginning invitation is taken from a very famous and well-known passage in the book of Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." There is a famous painting hanging in St. Paul's Cathedral in London that depicts Christ at the door knocking. He's standing outside of the door. All around the front of the door is overgrown with ivy and weeds. There is no knocker or handle on the outside. He is waiting, having knocked, to enter, for someone on the inside to let him in. The door to your life and mine has always to be open from within. And that famous painting is called "The Light of the World." Perhaps you've seen it as I have. Over the years, it began to lose its color through the accumulation of dust. So the cathedral authorities decided to have it cleaned. It was sent to an art specialist who does that sort of thing. When the men who were assisting took the picture out of the frame, they saw words in writing that no one was ever intended to see. They were written by the artist on the back of the canvas. And this is what he wrote: "Forgive me, Lord Jesus, for making you wait so long." He had known about Jesus and his readiness to share life with him, but it was evidently a long, long time before he responded to the invitation. But in the end, he did. And by his picture, he sent the message to unknown thousands who have gazed upon it and been moved by it. It is a question that all of us in some way must answer and face this Christmas why have we kept him waiting so long? We are using some words to respond to the text of the evening. They are in themselves instructed, awesome. Nothing like it before or since has happened. God incarnate in human flesh, rejection. How can we reject him? But there is yet a third word, and that is opportunity. And the opportunity is contained in the promise that is a part of the evening lesson. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. He calls each of us to commitment, and this is our opportunity. Why not here? Why not now? Why not you? C.S. Lewis said, "The Son of God became human to enable all of us to become the sons and daughters of God." Frederick Buechner, whose writing has inspired a generation, was walking down a street one day. It was at the foot of Central Park in New York City near Columbus Circle. And he passed on the street a middle-aged Afro-American woman. And just as he passed her, she said to him, looking straight at him, "Jesus loves you." It was in a kind of an everyday voice, the tone you would use to say, "Good morning, Judge." And Buechner was taken off guard by her statement, startled by it. Before he could thank her, she was lost in the crowd. And he wanted to catch up with her and say, "Yes, I believe. If I believe anything, I believe that he loves me and he loves you and he loves the world. The whole pack of us are the objects of his love." But he couldn't find her. But the experience did not end there. Buechner says, "For the rest of the way I was going, the streets I walked on were paved with gold. Nothing was different, but everything was different. The city was transformed. I was in New York, a new New York. For a moment, it was not the world as I saw it, but the world as it might be. As something deep within the world wants to be and is preparing to be. The way in darkness the seed prepares for growth, the way leaven works in bread." That is our opportunity, to respond to his coming in a life-arresting, life-changing way. Who among us tonight cannot admit that there are some changes that should take place in you and me? Christmas calls you and calls me to commitment. The hymn writer John Newton, who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, calls us to commitment. "When he came, the angels sang, glory to be to God in the highest. Lord, unloose my stammering tongue, who should louder sing than I?" Have any of you ever been to Wiser, Idaho? Have any of you ever heard of Wiser, Idaho? Wiser, Idaho is the center of the universe, the last week in June every year. For that's where they hold the Grand National Old Time Fiddlers Contest. 4,000 people live there in normal times. 5,000 more come out of the bushes and the trees and the hills for the contest. The town stays open around the clock with fiddling in the streets, dancing in the VFW hall, and chicken at the Elks Lodge, and free camping on the rodeo grounds. People come from all over the country and from as far away as Japan. It used to be that the festival was populated by country folks, pretty straight, square-looking types, short hair, no mustaches, and all that. And then the long-haired, hippie kind of folks began to show up. Not like any of the fellas back here. And the trouble was, in Wiser, Idaho that these long-haired folks could fiddle to beat the band. And that's all there was to it. So the town turned over the junior high school and its grounds to these folks with all the long hair. And the contest judges were put in a isolated room where they could only hear the music and not see the fiddler. And couldn't see what the people looked like or what their names were. And as one old gentleman put it, and I quote, "Son, I don't care if you're stark naked and wear a bone in your nose. If you can fiddle, you're all right with me." It's the music we make that counts. And that's where I'm headed. It's the music we finally make that counts. Lord, unloose my stammering tongue. Who should sing louder than I? And that's why he came. To set you and me to singing. Because we are new persons, born of God to a new kind of living that is centered in Jesus Christ. James Baldwin, in his book, The Fire Next Time, writes of his life in the ghetto and of his efforts to escape that world. And he said that in spite of everything there was in the life, I flared a zest and a joy and a capacity for facing and surviving disaster that was moving and rare. Perhaps we were all of us bound together by the nature of our oppressions. The specific and peculiar complex of risks we had to run. If so, within these limits, we sometimes achieve with each other a freedom that was close to real love. And the thing I remember the most, said Baldwin, was the church suppers and the singing, where rage and sorrow sat in the darkness and did not stir. And we ate and drank and talked and laughed and danced and forgot about our troubles. And that's why he came, to help us to make some music in our lives. Despairing people sometimes find their way to celebrations. And this is the opportunity at Christmas. Christ came proclaiming that there's a better way than dog eat dog and tit for tat. And he introduces us to a life rooted in goodness and a new life centered in love, because it is responding to the love of God in the coming of Christ. And therein is your opportunity and mine to embrace him for the first time, to embrace him anew. I got a letter from Holly and Kelly. Holly is a single parent and Kelly is her beautiful daughter. Her husband died 2 years ago. And this is what she wrote. "I guess we had missed it in the midst of our strife. The greatest of gifts, pure, simple life." So what about it? And Christmas Eve is almost here. And so is Christmas. For what did he come? I believe that Gerald Manley Hopkins was on to something when he said, "In the staring darkness, I can hear the harshness of the cold wind blowing. I am warmly clad, and I'm very glad that I've got a home." Can you honestly say that tonight, that you have come home? Come home to God. come home to Jesus Christ, whose birthday we celebrate. And if not, why not? And if not here, where? And if not now, then for God's sake, when? We give thanks, O God, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now. As we light candles and make commitments for Jesus' sake. Amen.